What a comfort, what a joy it is to know that by the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are leading us. Oh, Father, we thank you that when we were dead and in darkness, by His hand, you led us out of death and the grave and everlasting destruction and darkness, and you led us into life. Father, we thank you that we know that both in the deepest sorrows as well as the most wonderful joys and pleasures of life, by His hand, you lead us. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for the knowledge that it is He who has reached out and He who has taken hold of us, that we belong to Him, and by His power and by His faithfulness and by His goodness and His never-ending, never-changing love for us, He leads us. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come together this morning as the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that we come together as those who know, those who rejoice, that you have led us thus far, and that you will lead us to the very end, even through Jordan's water. And oh, dear Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the glories that we know await us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who is sitting at your throne even now. We thank you for Abraham, for Isaac and Jacob. We thank you for all of the saints gathered round that wonderful, eternal banquet table. Oh, Father, we thank you that each step we take is a step closer to that great day. Father, we come praying for one another today. Father, because though we know your Son's hand does lead us, Father, He told us that there would be tribulation, and there is tribulation. And so, Father, we pray for those who are hurting on this day. Father, we lift up to you our dear sister Wilma. Oh, Father, we thank you that you have preserved her. Father, how we pray that you would encourage her on this day. Father, help her not to lose heart. And Father, we pray that tomorrow that you would guide and direct the doctors and others who will be helping her. Oh, Father, how we pray that you would bless their skills to her. Oh, Father, how we pray for a successful conclusion to this treatment, and that she would be able to return home soon and be strong again. And Father, that we might enjoy gathering in this place with her again. Father, there are so many in our number who day by day come face to face with their own smallness and their weakness. Oh, Father, how we pray that you would reach out and bless and encourage each one. Father, whether our hurts be physical or whether they be spiritual, Father, how we pray for one another that we would experience your faithfulness to us and that you would give us the great grace of being faithful to you. Father, we thank you this day for our youth who are at Snow Camp. Father, we thank you for this opportunity for them. And Father, as they are gathered even this morning, how we pray that your Holy Spirit would be powerful amongst them. Father, we pray for him who brings the message this morning. Father, that you would enable him to be faithful to the Word of God, that you would give him the words to say the truth, and Father, that you would apply that truth to those young lives. Oh, Father, we pray for the strengthening of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for your mercy on those who do not know him yet. Oh, Father, that they might know him. Father, we pray for your blessing upon the fellowship that remains with them. And Father, how we ask that you would be pleased to return them to our families and to our church again. Father, we come also aware of the privilege of ministry that you give to us. And Father, this morning we've thought about Jeff and Jamie and about their ministry. And Father, we thank you that you did bring them home to stay with us for a while. And now, Father, how we pray that you would fully equip them and send them out again, that your Holy Spirit would go before them. Dear Father, that you would enable them to be faithful to that precious ministry that you have given. Father, we've also thought of Choices Pregnancy Center. Oh, Father, how we pray that we would join to the giving of our financial gifts, also our prayer support. And Father, that You would raise up others who would give the time to this important ministry. And Father, how we pray that You would bless that ministry, not only, Father, for the saving of human lives in this world, but for eternal life. Father, that You might touch lives there. Father, we thank You that You are life, and that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we participate in that life. And so, Father, we thank You for this gathering this morning. We pray that now as we turn to study Your Word, Father, that You would remind us that we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles now, please, to the Gospel according to Mark and the 12th chapter. As always, encourage you either to follow along in your own Bibles, or we also have the verses printed out in the bulletin. You could follow there. We're going to be reading this morning the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, starting with the 18th verse and reading through the 27th verse. And let's listen to the inspired Word of God. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Him, and they asked Him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise, and so the seven had her, and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning book passage, how God spoke to Abraham, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." Here ends our reading from God's perfect Word. I encourage you to keep it open while we study it together. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, the Sadducees weren't the only ones tempted not to believe that this life is the last word. As we live day to day, Father, we confess before we even begin to think about it, we confess that we can be stuck in this world as well. Oh, Father, help us to sit at the feet of Jesus and help us to learn from Him today. We ask it in His name. Amen. So we're continuing our series on the Gospel according to Mark, and we're in the last week of Jesus' life, probably still late in the day on Tuesday. Jesus is going to be betrayed on Thursday night and die on Friday. Jesus is in the temple. He's been teaching. There have been all these confrontations with the various leaders of the temple. You get the impression, if you were to sit down and read this all at once, this is pretty weary reading. These guys, group by group, come before Jesus on the attack constantly, constantly, constantly. It's pretty wearisome reading, it seems to me, unless you catch how much Jesus is really in charge of where all of this is going. Today we have a new group. Last week we saw the Pharisees. This week we have the Sadducees. You see that in the 18th verse, the very beginning. Then some Sadducees came. You know, at the first glance, it seems to me, it's almost a kind of a comedy of errors. For a couple of reasons. Not only because, I mean, this is really a dumb story. The fact of the matter is, there was this thing called the Levirate Law of the Old Testament, by which God, in the state of Israel in those days, had ordained and prescribed it in Scripture, that sure enough, if a man married a woman and failed to have any offspring in those days of the building up of the people of God, it was so critical that there would be children and that his name would continue, that man who was dead, that his brother should take his former sister-in-law to himself in marriage, and he should raise up children to her. So here come the Sadducees, and they give this, it's really a dumb story to Jesus. Here's this guy, and he marries this woman, and he dies. And then his the next brother marries her, and the next brother, I mean, seven brothers anyway for one bride. You got to worry about this woman, amongst other things, I guess. It's kind of a comedy of errors. But there's a lot of things that are kind of comic in a certain way about this. You know, remember the immediate preceding story, confrontation, was with the Pharisees. See, in that story that we looked at last week, the theological guys come to Jesus and they give this worldly question about paying taxes. This week, the worldly guys, and that's who the Sadducees are, and we'll be looking at that all the way through, the worldly guys come and they give a theological question to Jesus. Both of these groups end up looking pretty foolish, you know. That's only one of the things that they have in common, that they look pretty foolish. The real goal for all of these groups, remember, is one thing. Only one thing united those Pharisees with these Sadducees, and that was their desire to destroy Jesus. Hatred makes strange bedfellows for sure. Something else that unites them is the incredible hypocrisy. You might remember last week how the Pharisees came to Jesus. If you have your Bible, you can check in the 14th verse. The first thing they say to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true." These guys, the Sadducees today, in the 19th verse, see it in front of you, they use the same word to begin, "Teacher." You know, we're coming before you. It's a lie. The last thing in the world that these guys saw Jesus as was their teacher. They're just liars. They are hypocrites. How could they have the gall to approach Jesus and look into his face and say such a thing? Teacher, rabbi, master, teach us. I don't know. Maybe it's because they've been hypocrites so long they forgot they're hypocrites. That's what's dangerous about lies. We can lie so long that we begin to forget that it's really a lie. You know? It'd be funny if it wasn't so very sad. The Sadducees are the group that come this week. They're a group that are totally antagonistic to the Pharisees that we talked about last week. I want to give you a couple of words background about the Sadducees that will help you through the story here. The 18th verse, you look at it there, it reminds us that they were ones who said there was no resurrection. Now, we know not very much about the Sadducees. This is the only place in this whole gospel that we're studying, in Mark's gospel, the only place where the Sadducees are mentioned. They're only mentioned, seems to me, about a half dozen times in the whole Bible, by the way. They're mentioned a little bit in a guy, a historian named Josephus, a Jewish historian, a little bit later than this. And some of you may know about him, but we don't know a whole lot about them. They didn't exist for very long, no more than three centuries. The Sadducees were mostly made up of the priests. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and so there was no more use for them whatsoever. The Sadducees were kind of the priestly caste, you might say. And remember that the priests all had to come from one tribe, from the tribe of Israel. Okay? And they were always ready to look for a fight with the Pharisees. If you were to go to the 23rd chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, for example, you would read about the story how where Paul goes back to Jerusalem at one point and he goes to the temple. He's immediately arrested and he's taken before the Sanhedrin. Remember, the Sanhedrin are made up of three groups. We've seen that each week as we've worked through the these chapters in Mark. You remember that there were the chief priests, and those were mostly the Sadducees. There were the scribes, and those were mostly the Pharisees. And then there were the elders, who were the lay leaders, just like the elders that we have in the church today, there were those groups, and all of those groups were significant within the Sanhedrin. So Paul is standing before them, and he knows he's in great big trouble. And this is what Luke tells us about how sly Paul was when he stood before the Sanhedrin. Acts 23, verse 6 says, "But when Paul perceived that one part of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees," you see how this works? Were Pharisees, "Paul cried out in the Sanhedrin, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged today.' And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection." See how savvy Paul was? He knew that he could divide the house by taking a claim for the resurrection and tying that into the Pharisees, because he knew that the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin would agree with him over against the Sadducees. And then Luke also tells us in the same 23rd chapter of Acts of the Apostles that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and no angels and no spirits. But the Pharisees confess both. See, that was who the Sadducees were. Paul was very successful, by the way, and the ninth verse of that chapter tells us how when this argument breaks out, suddenly one of the Pharisees shouts out in the middle of the assembly there, "Maybe a spirit or an angel has revealed this to him." In other words, they're kind of in the face. The Pharisees are in the face of the Sadducees, knowing that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in spirits, they don't believe in angels, they don't believe in anything they can't see as a matter of fact. Now what's surprising is, in the face of a really dumb story, that these Sadducees, the Sadducees are trying to do what in logic is called an argumentum ad absurdum. They're trying to say, this idea of a resurrection is really stupid because, you know, we know that a person could be married twice in their life, and then if there's a resurrection, well, then somebody must be committing adultery or something here, is what they're saying in effect, you see. Jesus comes through as always. You know, if they look stupid, Jesus looks masterful. And he shocks the people that he's talking to, not only with the incredible authority with which he claims to know about what happens after death and then to teach what happens after death, a thing that nobody could see, you see, but he knows about it, but how wise he is as he deals with admittedly complex questions. Here's what I really like. If you're going to take only one thing away this morning, this is the thing that I wish you would take away. Jesus is saying the answer to the question about whether there's really a resurrection of the body and whether there's a life eternal after this, all of that depends not at all on what is in man, but it depends on what is in God. Jesus is saying the answer to the question is in God. God is the one you have to understand. I think that's true for everything. Now, I don't want to be exceptionally simplistic, just a little bit maybe. You'll learn more about finances by understanding God than studying anything else in the whole world. You will learn more about being married by studying God than you will about anything else. You'll learn more about parenting by studying God than you will about anything else. That doesn't mean you shouldn't study those other things. Of course you should study those things. But all of those things, without understanding God, aren't going to help at all. And Jesus drives it right home, and he says, the issue here is not who's going to be married and who's not going to be married and what is the body going to be like. The issue is, who is God? If you understand that, you'll have the answer to your question. Three things I want you to notice then. I want you to notice that Jesus reproves inexcusable ignorance. Look at the 24th verse. Just going to look at this verse, these several verses, what Jesus says in response to a really dumb story. 24th verse, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Are you not therefore mistaken?'" Isn't this the reason that you are, really the word means self-deceived, by the way, "that you are mistaken? Because you do not know the Scripture nor the power of God." Jesus reproves inexcusable ignorance. See, happening here, what Jesus is saying to them is, you know, your problem is not merely an intellectual problem. It's not merely a lack of data, a lack of understanding. Admittedly, you don't know a whole lot about what's going to happen when you die. The Scripture tells you some things, but it doesn't tell you as many things as you might like to know about that. But that's not your problem. Your problem is your stubborn unbelief in the Word of God, and the Word particularly about God. He states the reason clearly. Look at that again. Are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the Scriptures. See? They don't know the Bible. If they understood the Scripture, if they knew the Scripture better, they wouldn't be asking such stupid questions. And because they don't know the Scripture, they also don't know the power of God, because it's the Scripture that tells about the power of God, of course. It's amazing that Jesus would say such a thing to the priests of Israel. I almost wouldn't believe it if I didn't know that this book doesn't have errors in it. How could the priests of Israel, the ones who were privileged not only to lead in the worship of Israel, but the ones about whom it specifically says, Malachi chapter 2, verse 7, that this is their other duty. One was to lead in worship, and the other is this. Malachi 2, verse 7, the lips of the priest should keep or preserve knowledge. And the people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The priests were given, just like ministers today, the priests were given that privilege and the duty of being God's messengers to the people, of teaching them the Word of God. Now, how would they be teaching them the Word of God when they don't even know the Word of God? They did not know the Scriptures. I wonder in what sense. Well, they certainly knew they were there. I imagine that most of them could have stood there and given the Hebrew, they did a different order than us, but they could have given the Hebrew equivalent of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, etc., etc. They could do that, presumably. Maybe even they knew its content. I'm not so sure that when Jesus says you don't know the Scripture, I'm not sure he's saying there you don't know the content of it. You know, a person can know a lot of data, but not get it at all. I wonder if that's what he is saying. I think, in other words, take this when he says what we call the biblical sense of the word know. Remember that? We always talk about Adam knew his wife. And the biblical sense of the word know means to be in living relationship with. And in that sense, they did not know the Scriptures, and they did not know the power of God. They did not acknowledge. Instead of just the word know, use the word agno. Acknowledge the Word of God. Matter of fact, is when we read about the Sadducees, especially from Josephus, we discover, for example, that they had a heavy emphasis on what we call the Pentateuch, or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They really liked Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and they practically ignored everything else and actually held that the rest of the Bible, well, wasn't quite as much the Word of God as the books of Moses were. That's why, by the way, look at verse 19, they say to Jesus, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us." You see, in other words, they're dropping back on what they consider to be their fundamental authority. They're not going to quote the Psalms. They're not going to quote Isaiah. They're going to quote from Moses because that's where they are comfortable to be. They picked and chose what parts of Scripture they would emphasize and what parts of Scripture they would teach. They ignored the rest. They did not give it the respect that it deserves. And Jesus is calling them on it. And he's saying, you guys don't acknowledge. You don't recognize. You don't give the recognition that you need to give to the Scriptures. We can do that, you know. I went to seminary. And man, my profs there loved the Sermon on the Mount. But you know, they were really nervous about the high priestly prayer of Jesus, where he talks about this eternal relationship that he had with God. You know, it was too theological. They just didn't believe in that kind of stuff. But they liked the Sermon on the Mount because it could tell you how to live, you know, with something practical. They liked that. Some people like Paul's teaching, the 13th chapter. That's in the grapevine today, isn't it, just coincidentally? Paul's great chapter on love, the 13th chapter. But the seminary that I went to, they outright rejected his teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 2, for example, where the apostle says that elders in the church, as well as deacons, have to be men. And they just ignored that. It's really easy for us to do that. Well, that was back in seminary. I know it was a safe example. But you might ask God to shine His Word in your heart. And maybe there's some places too, some parts that you particularly like, but other parts that you'd really rather not read. That's why, yeah, time for an advertisement, read through the Bible this year. See, that commitment will do that. That will get you committed to read even those parts that you don't like. Leviticus starts tomorrow. It's not that bad. It's some really good stuff. And it comes from God's mouth. Well, anyway, see, we can do that. Well, the Sadducees were doing that. They were not recognizing. They were ignoring the Scriptures. And therefore, that had consequences, just the same way it has consequences for you and me. And therefore, they did not know, they did not recognize, they did not acknowledge the power of God. The Scriptures are a treasury of God's revelation to us. Hear Jesus saying that. Hear him reproving this inexcusable ignorance of the Sadducees and take it to heart. Therefore, you err because you don't know the Scriptures and therefore the power of God. The treasury of God's self-revelation, the Creator, the Ruler, the Judge, the Redeemer, whose power and glory is throughout the universe, and whose power and glory will continue for all eternity. And you won't get that unless you get the Scriptures. The Sadducees specialized in denying the supernatural power of God. And so we've seen the things they deny are the full authority of Scripture. They deny virtually all the unseen realities. They deny the spirit world. They deny the reality of angels. They deny life after death. And therefore, obviously, they deny the reality of the resurrection from the dead. But let's notice right now that Jesus is uncovering the reason. He's uncovering the reason for their error. It is not intellectual. It is stubbornness. Secondly, would you notice with me not only that Jesus reproves inexcusable ignorance, but he corrects obvious error. Jesus corrects obvious error. Look at the 25th verse. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, just to start out, I've already mentioned it before. Notice the authority that Jesus speaks with here. He doesn't quote anybody. He just says it as if he's been there and knows that. You see? Because he was, and he did. And he does. And that authority is offensive to them. I remember the temple is the territory of the Sadducees. And he just got done purifying that temple. And they're not real happy about that little thing. But he just says it as if it's absolute truth. There's no room for debate. There's no room for denial. And he's saying it straight into the face of these worldly Sadducees who don't believe any of that. Jesus is saying, this world is not God's last word to you. There really, truly is something immeasurably better. There is a great feast. Jesus is saying, when I taught about how Lazarus, when he died, was met by the angels and taken to the bosom of Abraham, I knew what I was talking about, and it's real, and it's true, and it's going on right now, you see. Jesus is saying, when I raised the other Lazarus, Lazarus of Bethany, from the dead, and I said that I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live again, even if he die. I knew what I was talking about. It's true. You need to believe it. There will be a resurrection. But notice how Jesus is moving beyond that, and he says, but be careful about this resurrection. It's not merely resuscitation. Lazarus of Bethany, was not technically, it was not a resurrection, it was a resuscitation. He was in the grave for days and he stunketh. Or stanketh. He was. He was raised, but he did die again. The resurrection from the dead is not that. It's not merely a reanimation. It's not merely a resuscitation. It is a complete transformation. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Yeah, he's saying they're real bodies, but wonderfully and mysteriously changed. I can think of Jesus talking about the necessity of the seed falling into the ground and dying and how it grows up a new plant. You can think especially about how by Jesus' inspiration the Apostle Paul wrote in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we read a little bit of it during the service earlier, how that grain of corn falls into the ground and it grows up. It's the same plant, you know, but it's so different. The new plant that comes from that dead seed, it's the same plant, but it's so wonderfully different. Our bodies are dying right now. We are suffering the devastating results of sin in our lives and in our world. But the time is coming when we will not be dying anymore. And all the sufferings and pain and tears, that's what that means, that all of those things will be wiped away by God. And as a result of the fact that now we are a dying race, we are a procreating race, because if we were not a procreating race, the race would be gone. Adam and Eve would have died, and that was the end of it. But then, Jesus is saying, when we have put on immortality, then we will no longer be a dying race, and we will no longer be a procreating race. And in that one sense, we will be like the angels. Jesus is not saying that we're going to be bodiless. The angels are bodiless. That's exactly what he's not teaching. He's teaching about the resurrection, after all. You see that? He's not saying we're going to be like the angels in the sense that we're going to be bodiless, but we're going to be like them in the sense that we will not be dying and we will not be procreating the race at that time. He's also not saying that we will be personality-less. He's not saying that we won't know one another. To the contrary, it's Jesus who teaches that we will enjoy that grand fellowship with the saints that have gone before us. We're in relationships now. We will be in relationships later on, including in relationship with those who are most beloved to us. We will see them again. And we will love them perfectly, even as we have loved them imperfectly in this world. Now, the Sadducees should have known all this stuff. It's all over the Scriptures, including of the Old Testament. Let me read a couple to you. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. Did you know these verses are here? Do you know the Scriptures? Isaiah 26, 19. Your dead shall live. Can't get a whole lot clearer than that. Together with my dead body they shall rise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew, the morning dew, your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth will cast out her dead. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Another ad. Don't forget the Truth and Love Conference. Listen to this from Daniel. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. There's going to be a resurrection. Even those who are going to go to hell are going to be sadly resurrected from the dead. Even ancient Job, and we read part of that in our call to worship this morning, even ancient Job, possibly the oldest book in the Bible, we really don't know. It's too old. Job chapter 19, verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. Wow, what a prophecy. I know that at last he shall stand on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God. And Jesus is saying, if you just knew the Scriptures, you would know the power of God, and you would know that this is true. This truth is obvious. Okay, it's time for my pun. There might be somebody new here who has never heard it before. The Sadducees didn't believe in any of this stuff, and that's why they're sad, you see. Yes. Thirdly and lastly, would you notice with me, Jesus reproves inexcusable ignorance. Jesus corrects obvious error. And this is the core, I think. Jesus demonstrates the glorious truth. Jesus demonstrates the glorious truth. Look at these verses, verse 26. I know they're a little hard at first, but you just have to think about them. Verse 26. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? Notice that's the Sadducees' book. They like that book. Okay? Haven't you read even in your own scriptures, you see, the ones that even you buy. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You, therefore, are greatly mistaken. He takes the Sadducees back to Moses, to the very foundational story, because this is where Moses, in the burning bush, that's the third chapter of the book of Exodus, this is where Moses is called by God, commissioned by God, not only to go down to Egypt to lead the people up, but he's also commissioned to become the first writer of Scripture. Moses was the one who wrote those first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So he's taken them way back to the roots that even they are admitting here. And he says to them, you know, did you listen? Did you listen how God talked about himself? What God said about himself? How God identifies himself. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. There's a huge emphasis there. He could have said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he doesn't. He says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And he's emphasizing, see, we call the God of Abraham, we call that a possessive case, of Abraham. I'm Abraham's God. He's emphasizing this personal relationship between himself and Abraham, and between himself and Isaac, and between himself and Jacob, that he is their God. This I am, we call this God's covenant title for himself. This is the title that God uses, this Yah or Jehovah. This is the word that God used when he talks about his personal relationship to people. This is the word most often which he uses in those contexts. And his character is known by his name. When the Hebrews say by his name, they mean by his character. They mean by who he is, because their idea was that a name describes who a person is. It's not just a sort of a name tag or something stuck on a person. Not that at all. And his character is I am. Remember that? How Moses asked, what's your name? I am who I am, or who I will be, or what I will be, or all those hard to translate things. His character is that he is the God who is. He is the God who doesn't change. He is the God who exists and who gives existence to others. And Jesus is saying, Sadducees, if you just listen to his name, the answer to your question is not in fussing about something about men and resurrection, but in understanding who God is. That will answer the question. I am the God of Abraham. He doesn't say I was the God of Abraham, as if Abraham didn't exist anymore. See, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob died centuries before Moses was even born. You see? And God is saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I still am. How absurd it would be to think of God being in a relationship to Abraham if Abraham doesn't exist. See that? How absurd to think of God being in relationship to a person who doesn't exist. You can't have a relationship with somebody who doesn't exist. And God doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham. He says, I am the God of Abraham. And so God claims to be still the God of Abraham. And since he is also the God of the living, as Jesus points out, then Abraham must be alive, even when God appears to Moses in the burning bush. And Abraham must be just waiting for a resurrection. Verse 27, God is the God of the living. Jesus is reminding the Sadducees about that first story, that early story in the book of Genesis, the second chapter. That's where he gets the idea God is the God of the living, Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And picture this. And he breathed into him the breath of life. And man became a living being. You see that? He takes the dust of the earth, he breathes into him the breath of life, and man becomes a living being, and God is the God of the living. God is the God who makes living beings by pouring himself, by pouring his spirit into them. Human beings aren't merely souls that are somehow imprisoned temporarily in a body as if it was an unnecessary accoutrement. Rather, God created Adam and Eve, body and soul creatures, living beings, unique, marvelous, fearfully and wonderfully made. That was God's plan and that was His design, Jesus is saying. That's why He goes back to the beginning. That's God's plan, that's His design, and God didn't abandon the design just because sin and death entered in. God's covenant name is at stake. I am. He's the God of the living. And if there is no life after death, then God cannot be the God of the living. And the devil won. He won the battle, you see. God's people, Jesus is saying, they must live forever because God lives forever. And if they don't live forever, God doesn't have a people who will live forever. And when this earth burns out, it's done. See, the Pharisees missed all that. They lived for the day. They were stuck in the moment. They waited for it to end. And they were the priests of Israel. Without the joy of knowing the Scriptures, of knowing the power of God, the God of the living. Why is Jesus so passionate? He's passionate because He wants them to understand. He's passionate because He wants His disciples who are standing there to understand. And because Jesus was a real, true human being. And on Friday evening, He was going to be dead. Think about that. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, You who are the truly great teacher, we thank You for Your wisdom and understanding. And we confess to You that these things are hard to understand and we have so many questions that we don't know the answers to, but how we pray that You would enable us to believe the One who lived and died and lived again. Help us to believe You. We pray it in Your name. Amen. Let's stand, please.